Gang, last week we started a new sermon series entitled Simple Relationships. And last week I said that, you know, relationships are anything but simple. Two objects in motion, they create what? They create friction. And so what we want to do is try and learn how to minimize the friction that goes on in the relationships that we had. And relationships, they're, like I said, they're not simple. And so it almost is an oxymoron to say that we're having a sermon series on simple relationships. It's nearly as bad as military intelligence. I was in that, so I can say that. And I don't care. You can call me an ox. You can call me a moron. But this is the title that we came up, Simple Relationships. And they're not simple. They're complex. They're confusing. Relationships can be very confusing. Those of you that are getting ready to get married, you'll soon find out how confusing they can be. You know, a person says one thing and they really mean something else that's confusing to those of us that don't take hints. We just want you to come right out, tell us the truth, tell us the whole thing right up front. Don't hint around with us. Don't confuse us. We're simple creatures. God called us man, and we need to know exactly what you're saying. Those of you that can talk in these codes, He called woman, and we don't understand all the time what you're saying to us. If you don't think relationships are complex, just sit back and watch these couples that are dating, brand new in their relationship with each other, and you know, they got their best foot forward at everything. I mean, table manners are great, and he's opening the door and closing the door behind her, and then, you know, 20 years from now, he's opening the door and it's hitting her in the face as she's walking behind him. I mean, as we stay together, they become complex. In some relationships, even friction builds up. And it builds up so much so that people actually start to feel threatened in their relationship. And you know, our bodies, our physical bodies actually go through changes when we feel threatened in relationships. Some of the things that happen, like our pupils start to dilate, those are simple changes that happen. But our senses, they get sharper. The hair on our arms, on the back of our neck, it starts to stand on end. Our heart rate goes up. Our heart goes from pumping 1 gallon of blood a minute to 5 gallons of blood a minute. I mean, you're getting, you know, those are those people getting lathered up over something. You've probably seen them. All kinds of things happen to our bodies. We start to breathe deeper so we can yell louder. The fat from our fatty cells and the glucose from our liver. I don't know who does these studies, but that's an interesting job. Let me make you mad. Let me check your liver count as you get mad. I don't know why they do them, but, you know, the glucose from the liver being metabolized creates energy so that you can respond quickly and you can just make instant decisions. Our body shuts down systems that aren't essential to its operation so that we can focus all our energy on this threat that's coming at us. Blood vessels. They start to constrict around the top of the skin so that if you're hit and you're wounded and it's open, the blood doesn't flow as freely. Endorphins are released in the body. Those are the body's natural painkillers, and they're released in the body so that if you get hurt, you can feel the hurt later so that you can stay focused on the threat and you can keep fighting. And the natural judgment of our body system is also turned down. And it becomes more primitive, we become more primitive in our responses to all these different things that are happening. And sometimes, you know, it just feels good when we let nature take over and we defend ourselves. We like it, especially when we feel threatened or we feel like we need to put somebody in their place. It can feel real good. There's perhaps maybe nothing in the world it feels any better than we've proven that we're right. And our natural instincts is to defend ourselves. But in our text today, over in Romans chapter 12, it's exactly what Paul teaches against. Paul's preoccupied by this war that goes on between the nature of a man and the Spirit of God that wants to dwell within a man. There's a constant tension. And Paul's constantly talking about this. And Paul acknowledges that our nature and our spirit, they're at war with one another. So Paul basically gives us, as any good dad would do, he gives us a list of do's and don'ts of what we should do and what we should not do in our relationships with each other, so that we can restrain our emotions, so that we can restrain the natural instinct to lash out or do whatever it is, so that the Spirit of God, that dwells within us can be magnified. It can be glorified so that it takes precedence over our sinful nature. So if you got your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to grab one of those Bibles in the chair in front of you. Make the pages turn. Go over to Romans 12 so that we're all looking and we're all following along. We can read this together. This is God's word, not mine. Here it is. Here's what he says. Paul writes this. Now, this is following up on what we looked at last week about having genuine relationships. And in genuine relationships, sometimes you got to restrain yourself. And Paul says this. He will jump right in the middle. 12:17 says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody." So you mean I'm supposed to spend all my time preoccupied with how, oh, so-and-so is going to look at what I'm doing. You know, I got to please everybody. Well, that's not what he's saying. If we spend all our time trying to please everybody, we're going to end up failing to please the one we should please, and that's God. So we're going to talk about what Paul's talking about here. Do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Now listen to verse 18. If it is possible, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, "It's mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you hear the do's and the don'ts? You hear that list? It's a new kind of teaching. And Paul's laying it out for the Jews, and he's laying it out for these Gentiles in Rome that are trying to live together and learn how to do all this stuff together. It's the same teaching that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew 5. I love it. It's one of my favorite passages, Matthew 5. Spent some time there this week. See, the Old Testament principle of justice was an eye for an eye. You can read that in Exodus chapter 21. But Jesus commands, don't resist an evil person over in Matthew 5. Paul commanded, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Stop doing that. On the positive side, Christians are to do what is right. And the word right in verse 17 is the Greek word kalos, and it means beautiful. Everybody's not going to agree with what you do. You're not going to win the approval of every man. But do what's beautiful. Do, in the ethical sense, do what is good. Do what's noble. Do what's honorable. That's what this word means. Paul then commanded the believers in verse 18, he said, live at peace with everyone. And the word peace is the Greek word eirenio, and it means to live in harmony with one another. It's the same thing that he said in Romans 12:16. He's following up on what he's already been teaching, but recognizing that there are limits. Paul says, now there's limits to this living in peace with each other. And that's why I included these words, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you. Because sometimes, gang, it's not going to be possible to live at peace with everyone. Harmony with others may not always be achievable. But believers should not be responsible for the lack of peace, for the lack of trying to live at peace. So what's it look like to live at peace, to restrain the natural instincts so that the spiritual indwelling of God may be manifested in our lives towards others? Well, let's answer this. I think the best way to answer this is by looking at the do's and don'ts that Paul lays out for us. Let's just let Scripture speak where it speaks. And the first thing he says is, don't retaliate. Do reconcile. Don't retaliate, but do reconcile. Paul is saying, don't take matters into your own hands. You know, if you've got kids or you've been around kids for any period of time and you've thrown them in the back seat of a car and you've taken out down the road, you know what I'm talking about. Don't take matters into your own hands. As soon as I turn the car on, a lot of times it starts. I turn around and find one of them beating the pulp out of the other one. I'm like, what are you doing? Why are you hitting your brother? Why are you hitting your sister? They look at you puzzled. Like, what do you mean, why am I hitting them? They're my brother. They're my sister. That's why I'm hitting them. They annoy me. And so I'm going to punch them. You know, they've been sitting there going, I'm not touching you. And they get that close. And I'm just had all I can take. And I'm lashing out. It's going to happen. And they look at me like I'm stupid. I am, but they don't have to look at me that way. And so, and my response is, why are you hurting my child? This is my child. You have no right to hit my child. You have no right to hurt my child. This is my baby, and you can't hurt him. You're my baby too, but I'm telling you, you can't hurt him. I ask him, would you hurt a kid at school like that? No. Why? I'd go to the principal's office. Well, you're getting ready to go to dad's office. You should be really afraid. Don't you think God sometimes looks down on us? Says, saying, why are you hurting my child? Why are you lashing out at my, this is my child. You have no right to just lay out and hurt my child. You guys say you love each other, but you're being so mean toward each other. I can't believe the petty things that we can get so wrapped up in, so irate about, especially in our churches all across this land. We get upset over programs. We get upset over opinions. If we would take just a fraction of the passion, a fraction of the energy that we spend getting upset over programs and opinions, and if we would apply that same passion and energy towards sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know what? We might see a different community. We might see differences in our homes. We might see differences in our churches. We might see a difference for God's kingdom being advanced around this world, don't you think? Maybe, I don't know. It's like Gordon said, sometimes I think we come to church so apathetic. I believe that. It seems like the churches in America, we spend more time fighting amongst ourselves than we spend time fighting our enemy. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6 that our enemy is not flesh and blood. We should not be fighting against each other. Our enemy is Satan. It's the dark forces in the heavenly realms. And that's Satan and his demonic forces. And every time that churches fight or people argue, Satan wins. And it's so the petty things that we spin our wheels on, that we spend our time on. It's the silly stuff. When you sit back, if we could just stand back and just take a global picture, see the global picture, what God is doing around the world, the petty stuff would go away. But we've lost our vision, we've lost our mission of what the church is about, of what the role of Christ followers is about. Do you know, and I know you know this, I've shared this before, but in China today, people will have their tongues carved out of their mouths because they lifted up the name of Jesus Christ in worship. Not 20 years ago, not 120 years ago, maybe 20 hours ago, not that long ago. Today, that will happen to people. And we're upset about our program? Really? Come on. There's something so much bigger than you or me going on in this world. I read an article the other day in a magazine, and this happened in China. This man was in his home with his family. His door was knocked down. The authorities, whoever they were, they came into this man's house. They put a gun at his son's head. Now, this happened just last month, okay? This didn't happen years ago, put a gun to his head and looked at the man and said, denounce Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he looked at his son in the eye and he said, forgive me, son, I cannot do that. Pow. And he was dropped. I believe we come to our churches so apathetic because we don't know what we really have. We don't know how good we have it. We don't. To be able to come, to have a Bible. People are killed over having Bibles. They would die to have a Bible. We have them. We won't even take the time to open it up and read along. Apathy. I'm too cool. No, you're not. You're a dork. you know that people today in the Middle East are beaten because they confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? I pray that we receive a persecution that will wake us up as a church. My fear is that churches in this country have done exactly what the church in Sardis in the book of Revelation have done. We've fallen asleep. We're dead. We just don't care. If we really cared, we would go about our faith a whole lot differently than we do. I mean, for most of us, our faith, the faith experience with Jesus, is getting up on Sunday morning, taking a shower, grabbing a cup of coffee, coming to church, sitting, maybe singing a couple of songs, maybe listening to what somebody up front has to say, maybe opening God's Word and reading it, maybe, if it doesn't infringe upon my feelings, if it doesn't stretch me too much, maybe I'll do these things. Oh, if it's convenient, I'll be in church today. Oh, if it's convenient, I'll come to first service and worship so I can serve in second. People around this world, people in China have been worshiping for 12 hours and they're just getting started. And we're worried about getting out at 12 o'clock because we've spent our hour here. It's an entirely different perspective. That's why I'm so excited about going down to Haiti, where we can meet people that have to deal with voodoo, where we can meet people that struggle with being able to even have a church in their own community. Maybe it'll grow us up. I can't wait to see what they teach us. I've been on a lot of mission trips, and what I've always found out is every time I go, I come back being taught more than I ever taught anybody. Because we have so easy. It's so easy. After this sermon, most of us, I hope not most, some of us, walk away, we won't even care what's been shared. Some of us will go back to our daily routine of getting ouchy with each other, arguing, bickering over all the silly stuff. I'm guilty of it. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. I'm trying not to be, because it doesn't matter. Paul tells us we also need to be reconciled. What's that even mean? What's it mean to be reconciled? How do you do that? I think one of the best places to find out how you do that is to go over to Acts chapter 7 and read this wonderful story of Stephen, a disciple of Jesus. He was standing in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, some of you may be asking, well, what in the world is the Sanhedrin? Well, the Sanhedrin is this tribunal that got together, and they were magistrates, they were judges, they were ambassadors. And so it's this tribunal like they have on that show Survivor. The tribunal gets together, they pass the judgment on the issues that are being brought before him. So Stephen, he's in front of this tribunal, this Sanhedrin, and he's been accused of blasphemy. And what blasphemy is, in a very simple definition, it's abusive speech or it's personal mockery towards God. Okay? But Stephen is sharing with the Jews the history of the Jews. He's sharing with his own people. He's sharing with them what they've actually gone through and how God was the one that delivered them. And he started back with Moses in Egypt and how God pulled, how he brought the Israelites out of Egypt and how he delivered them. And he made this comment in Acts 7:26. He said, the next day, now if you know the story, you know Moses had just been, you know, fighting with a guy the day before. So Moses is out, and the next day Moses came up on two Israelite men who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? You know what happens? You know what happens to Stephen? The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, that pass the judgment, they'd issue all these judgments on people. What they did to Stephen, this man that was full of God's grace, this man that had the power of God living in him, this man who did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people, the Sanhedrin took him out and they stoned him to death. They threw rocks at him until he died. That's what they did to him. After he's talking to him about reconciliation, he's wanting people to be reconciled. And this word reconcile is the word sunalizo, and it means to gather together. To be reconciled. It paints a picture of sitting around a table and having a meal together. And each week, we come together to eat a meal together, We call it the Lord's Supper. And that's right, it is the Lord's Supper. It's not your supper. It's not my supper. It's the Lord's Supper. And we've all been invited to participate. Judy Hammond, a couple of weeks ago, did a communion meditation. I really appreciated it. She reminded us that Jesus has done the work of reconciliation. He has reconciled us with God. And that's the reconciliation we need to be preoccupied with first. He's reconciled us with God to make us, you remember what she said? At one ment with God. That's that word atonement. At one ment with God and with each other. And we need to spend less time on arguing and complaining because, gang, we really, really and truly, we don't have that much to complain about. I mean, you're sitting in nice, comfortable chairs with plenty of lighting, plenty of Bibles to go around, plenty of fresh air. We can turn an air conditioner on. We can turn on the heat. But some of our brothers and sisters around this world, they're gathered in 10 by 10 rooms with a 60-watt light bulb, no chairs, 60 of them crammed in, reading from one Bible for hours. Why? Because they're hungry for the Word of God. They want to make sure they're reconciled to God. They have a desire, a hunger, and they want to feast on His Word. We take it more like a snack. We should spend more time praying for our brothers and sisters sitting in here with us, and more time praying for our brothers and sisters around this world. And if we were doing that, we'd have a lot less arguments in our churches in this country. Reconciliation is extremely hard work. And I believe one of the hardest parts of reconciliation is recognizing our own wrongs and then seeking forgiveness for them. In short, I'm saying that we have to take responsibility for our own actions. We have to take responsibility for ourselves. And reconciliation involves the restoration of harmony, trust, peace between people in conflict as far as it is possible with you. We have to realize that some people just don't want to be reconciled. They hurt deeper than we can even imagine. They're angry over issues that have nothing to do with you. You just happen to be the target. You happen to be their outlet, and they take it out on you. When I was about 27 years old, I was at home, and I decided, you know what? I'm going to call my father. I'm going to just let him know that we got one last chance. He'll never be my dad. This is what I told him. I said, hey, you know, you'll never be my dad. I haven't known you since I was 5. It's been 22 years. But if you want to get together and just work on being friends, I'd love to do that. He said, I'll call you. I'm 41. It's been 14 years. He's never called. As far as it is possible with you, be at peace. I don't think I'd know him if he walked through the door, but you know what? I'm at peace with it. No problem with it. He's chosen. He's made his choices. That's fine with me. I'll move on. Because I think the next thing we have to do is this. I don't think we neglect the people that have hurt us, but we care for the people that maybe have hurt us. That's how we develop. That's how we operate with resistance in our relationships with each other as we try and live in peace with each other. Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, he says right here in verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, I've heard people make such outlandish remarks in my life. I've heard people say, man, if old Jimmy was, not you, Jimmy, but if old Jimmy was burning in hell, I wouldn't give him a drop of ice water. Really? That's what you think about another human being created in the image of God? That's the way you feel towards them. There are people that feel that way. The way we meet someone's physical need. Now listen, the way we meet someone's physical need is just as important, if not more so, than actually meeting the physical need. Okay? The way we meet it is probably more important than just meeting it. Sometimes we can meet someone's physical need out of arrogance. Sometimes we can meet their need out of pity. People don't want your pity. If you're going to be arrogant, just keep it to yourself. We need to meet people's needs sincerely. We need to be very sincere in the way we meet a person's needs, which means we make sure we're meeting the right need with the right cure. If someone's got a need, a physical need of food and water, pray for them, but don't stop there. If that's all you're doing for them, you're not meeting the physical need. One of the interesting things about Jesus' ministry is he always met physical needs before he ever tried to meet the spiritual need. You ever notice that? Go back and read the Gospels and read them slowly and look at all the physical needs he tried to meet so that he earned the right. Now, this is God in flesh. And what's he doing? He's earning a right to minister to the spiritual needs of people by first meeting their physical need. So that they could hear, you know, if a man's hungry, he's not going to listen to what you have to say. So feed him. If a person's cold, they need a jacket, they're not going to listen to what you have to say, so clothe them. A couple of weeks ago, Kelly and I were talking to a friend of ours, and this person was telling us that they couldn't afford to pay for their electricity, and after talking to them a little more, they couldn't afford groceries, and after talking to them a little more, they couldn't afford clothes and for their kids because this and that and everything in the world was happening. And this is a person that works like two or three jobs trying to make ends meet. And you know, we could have simply just said, well, we'll pray for you. Hang up the phone. That's easy. What are we doing to meet the physical needs of people? How are we doing it? What kind of sacrifices do you and I make? Sacrifices. That's an overused term. What kind of conveniences do we need to give up so that we can meet the needs of people? Needs. What wants do we have that we can put aside so that we can meet other people's needs? Like food? Like clothing? Things like that. How can we do that? And especially if it's someone that's wronged us. Jump on the opportunity to help them, but do it with sincerity. We've got to be genuine in the way we meet a person's need, and that doesn't always mean that that person will accept our offer. As a church, we knew of a need in our community, and we offered our help. We offered our assistance anonymously. Nobody would have known. We gave them the help, and you know what? It was returned. And then we were accused of not caring. But we didn't go out shouting with trumpets that we helped certain people. But it was returned, and then we were accused of not caring. So leadership, we just took the criticism. That's okay. We know. God knows. Not everybody knows. They don't have to know. Jesus describes this kind of giving in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Love the story. I want to encourage you to read it. If you haven't read it already, read that story. In this story, Jesus is explaining that you can't love God if you don't love your neighbor. And who's our neighbor? It's every man and woman that you meet. Every person in this room is a neighbor of yours. In meeting the physical needs of others, especially those whom you consider your enemy or who they may consider you their enemy, I believe that it's very important that our giving be done anonymously. And Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. We've had people that said, well, we can't be at this church because y'all don't let people know what you're doing in the community. We're not supposed to. So if that's your choice, sorry. But we're not going to boast about what we do in the community just because it looks good in the newspaper. We're not going to do that. As a leadership, we've decided that God's word's pretty clear on that stuff. But what about this saying? By meeting their needs, you'll heap burning coals on their heads out of Proverbs 25. What's that mean? I mean, that sounds like something I'd want to do to a person that's offended me. What are you saying here, Paul? What Paul is saying, he knows that back in Egypt, a person would show repentance by putting a pot of charcoal on their head and walking around with it. That's how they showed their penance. Paul's saying, be kind to a person so that maybe you can attract them to God so that they will turn, they will repent. That's all he's saying. It's like heaping burning coals. It's like watching a person repent and come back into a right relationship with God the Father. In other words, it's helping someone turn from a devastating path to an eternal path with their Creator. Finally, I think we exercise restraint in our relationships with others as we live at peace with each other. And when we don't dwell on the past, but we do forgive and we do forget. Now, there are times that you forgive, that maybe you forgive and you forget and you're not dwelling on the past, but there are times that we're going to have reminders and we're going to remember things that have happened to us. But remember, Paul says, as far as it's possible with you, be at peace with others. So make sure it's not you bringing the tension to the relationship. Okay? We have to resist bringing the tension. I want to clarify what I mean when I say that we have to forgive and forget. Because I've heard people say, well, I can forgive you, but I'm not going to forget about what you did. Really, are you really forgiving me then? Are you really forgiving? What I mean is this. When we start to forgive someone, we stop dwelling on it. Okay? If we stop dwelling on it, soon we forget about it. But as long as we dwell on it, now we don't have to dwell on it audibly. We don't have to say it to someone all the time. We can dwell on it in our heart. And we can keep tension in our heart towards other people. Paul's saying, forgive it, forget it. Move on. There's something bigger. It's not just about you. Now, I know some of us have gone through real hurts. Any hurt's a real hurt. But some of us have gone through things that have scarred us emotionally for maybe a lifetime. And maybe we need professional help with that. And I'm not diminishing that. I mean, I'm not trying to downplay it. That's real stuff. I understand it. Maybe you've got an issue with God. Maybe there's something that's happened in your life that you've not understood, and you're really disappointed with God, and you can't get over it. You don't want to get over it because it feels good to have that resentment towards Him. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe they screwed up as parents. Maybe they were the biggest jerks, and they just ruined your life. Don't dwell on it. Move on. It's robbing you of the joy that God wants you to enjoy in life. Maybe your spouse was unfaithful. I don't know. Don't dwell on it. Maybe your children have neglected you. They've run off. You can't make them come back. Don't dwell. Pray for them, yes. Don't dwell on it towards them. Maybe it's a sibling, a coworker. I don't know. I don't know who it could be, but it could be anyone. Don't dwell on what they've done that's wronged you. And the way we do this is by remembering what Paul says in Romans 12, 2. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Take on a new mind. Simply, Paul's saying, you're going to choose whether you want to dwell on it or you want to forgive it. That's what he's saying. Take on a new mind. Choose. It's your choice. No one causes you to dwell on the things that have happened to you. You can dwell on it, or you can choose to get over it. Essentially, don't let somebody's bad day ruin your good day. Choose how you're going to respond. You see, we have to work at being positive. You don't have to work at being negative. Negativity is laziness, is what it is. It doesn't take any energy. Trust me, I know. I have those days. It doesn't take any energy to be negative. It's just lazy. I choose not to have a good day. I tell my kids when I drop them off, you've heard me say this, hey, have a great day. Where's a great day start? Great day starts right there. You make it a great day. There are going to be circumstances all around you. You're going to have things come up all the time. To choose. We have to take responsibility for our attitude, and our attitude starts in our mind. We must also take on a new heart. It's not just a new mind, but it's a new heart. And this means we start to see people as God sees people. Usually people that are negative and bitter are that way because they're hurting. Hurting people, they hurt people. They just do. So we have to start to look at people the way God looks at people. And God sees people that are broken. And that's a good thing, because you can't be healed, you can't be made whole until you're first of all broken. But God will see people that are broken. God will see people that are hurt. He sees people that are scared. He sees them as unresolved. He sees them as empty. He sees people that are at war with themselves. And a lot of times, all we see is an enemy. We've got to start looking at people the way God looks at people. Paul tells us to be at peace with them, and sometimes the only way, we're wrapping this up with this, sometimes the only way we can be at peace with others is to sever the relationship. And that's not easy. That's very painful. And that hurts deeply. But sometimes the only way we can be at peace with one another is to sever the relationship. My parents got divorced when I was 5 years old. I'm going to tell you, I lived in that house for 5 years. There was no peace. They severed their relationship. I'm not promoting divorce. It hurts. As a child, it hurts as an adult. Sometimes the only way there can be peace is to sever that relationship. God knew this, and even since we've talked about divorce, I wasn't planning on going here. But if there's marital unfaithfulness, if there can't be any peace, God's word, the law, the Mosaic law says you can end that. Because God realizes that sometimes you have to sever the relationship in order for there to be peace. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that happen. Achan, if you remember Achan, he stole something that wasn't his, and God's people took him out and stoned him at God's direction to sever the relationship because he was bringing dishonor on God's people. Jump over into Corinthians. We looked at this in our Sunday school class. Paul said, hey, the man committing sexual immorality, kick him out of your fellowship. Why, that's not popular. Ooh, what are you saying? I'm saying it's not popular, but it's God's word. It's responsible. Sometimes relationships have to be severed. We don't want them severed. Sometimes that's the last resort because some relationships are just toxic. They're just toxic. They're toxic for your spiritual health. They're toxic for our emotional health. Some of them are toxic for our physical health. If you're surrounded by negativity, move on. If you're not able to change the environment in which you find yourself, move on. If the environment is starting to change you, get out of it. And we're not talking about marriage here. I'm talking about just relationship. If you're around negative people all the time, get away. If they're having a greater influence on you than you are on them, go. If you're in an abusive relationship, get help. If you are, come and talk to me. I'll help you. If you're being emotionally raped, get out of there. We'll talk to you about that. We want to help. If you notice that you're being in a relationship with someone is causing you to change for the worse, get help. Get out. Sometimes you have to sever relationships. If the relationship is causing you to live or to think contrary to God's word, get away. You see, I realize as a husband and as a dad, I got to be very careful as I lead my household. I got to try and make sure that I don't bring in a toxic attitude. Unfortunately, because I'm human, it slips in sometimes. But I've got to try with all my might to resist the toxicity, to keep it at a minimum. I don't want that stuff in my house. If you get around negative people all the time, it's easy to start to become negative. And then you start to breed toxicity to everybody else. So guard yourself. Guard yourself in your relationships. And sometimes, unfortunately, that means that we sever relationships. God does not call us to be abused, but to live at peace with everyone as far as it is possible with you.